Welcome to First Presbyterian Church of Evanston. This Sunday's sermon was given by Senior Pastor, Reverend Dr. Ray Hilton. If you'd like more information about First Presbyterian Church of Evanston, please visit firstpresevanston.org.
Our scripture reading today is from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 19 through 24, in the New Testament section of our Red Bibles on page 214. Please join me in a prayer for illumination. Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we may hear with joy what you say to us today. Amen. Hebrews 10, verse 24. My friends, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us approach with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. The Lord is with you. Thanks be to God. I want to remind us today, again, why we are taking part of this summer to read through the book of Hebrews. And I want to encourage you, if you haven't started reading this book, to go right ahead and just jump in. Jump in and start reading. There are so many wonderful truths in here to help us. But let me tell you why it's critical for us to read this book, and I was reminded of that on Tuesday. So it's Tuesday afternoon, and I'm in a meeting with some folks from our church, and we're talking about spiritual formation and discipleship for adults. And one of the things we do in that meeting is we take some time to read a section of Paul's letter to Timothy, and so we were in chapter 3, and we looked at verses 1 through 5. And let me read the totality of this passage. It says, "You must understand this, that in the last days distressing times will come. For people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable, slanderers, profligates, brutes, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to the form of godliness but denying its power." So the first thing, when I read the scriptures, I have to not only try to understand it, but I also have to allow that scripture to examine my life. And I have to honestly tell you that there are days when that text could be a facsimile of my life. I take no pleasure in saying that. I just want you to know that's the reason why we are continuing to read the Bible, to read the book of Hebrews, because what we want God's word to do is to course through our lives and to examine us and then to help us make those changes by the grace of God. But when I read those words, the line that struck me the most was that line that it says, "These people are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. These people hold to a form of godliness, but inwardly they deny that same power." And so I've been just ruminating on that passage as I've been reading the Hebrew text and asking, how then do Christians fall apart like that? What's going on? How does this love, the love that we should reserve for God, become so distorted? What is it that happens to us, why we will more comfortably put on a mask and act the role instead of being the people of God? And I think part of the answer is tied up in our reading this morning. And it has to do with what we see in that text, the word distress, or what we see in the book of Hebrews, the word hardship. And I want to remind you of the plot line of the book of Hebrews. It goes something like this. This magnificent letter was written to a group of first century Christians, Jewish Christians, who were in danger of giving up. And it's clear, even if you just did a casual reading of this book, it is clear that the times were extremely distressing, extremely hard for these believers. And many of them had already been exposed to fierce persecution. They had already been physically assaulted. Their homes had already been plundered. Some of them had already been cast into prison because of their faith. And many of them were being ridiculed because of their resolute trust in Messiah Christ. And what happened to them is what's happening to any of us facing unrelenting hardship. What happens to us is that our faith gets rattled. It gets rattled. And I want you to picture a ship in a storm. And that ship is being tossed and thrown, and the high waves are pummeling that boat, and the people on board, they're losing any sense of direction. The instrument panels have already gone defunct. They're not able to communicate with the Coast Guard. And the people on the ship in the storm are beginning to wonder, are we going to make it? And they need something. They need someone, something to guide them, something to anchor them so they can get through the storm. And so we're reading Hebrews for encouragement and for guidance, because all of us are facing storms. And thank God, if you're here this morning and you're not facing a storm. I heard an old preacher say a long time ago that all of us were either heading into a storm, we're in a storm, or we're heading out of a storm. But life is indeed a series of storms. But I'm always reminded that there are people who have come before us who have suffered more than you and I could ever imagine, and yet these people have found hope and they've found strength and they did not give up. And my question always is, what's the sauce? What's the secret? How do you do that? Again, I'm telling you, this is why we're reading Hebrews, because when you read the book of Hebrews, we, in this section that we're reading, we're looking at what I call these essentials, the essentials for an enduring faith. And we heard a few weeks ago that that first essential is to draw near to God. That when we draw near to God, God draws near to us, and we will find in God a shelter in a time of storm. The second essential we heard last week was the essential of holding fast to our confession. Because when you're in a storm, what gets rattled is your faith. And you're wondering, where is Jesus? Is Jesus real? And sometimes what we need to do when we're in great difficulty is just to hold on. One step at a time. One day at a time. Hold on to your confession. Jesus is still our Savior. He's bigger than the storm. And then the third confession I want to leave with you this morning, I think, is just as critical. As these early Christians were struggling with their hardships, the writer tells them, continue thinking, continue meditating about ways to stir up one another to love and to good works. And my brothers and sisters, you and I have the capacity to stir people up in all kinds of ways. I'm guilty of that. But stir up love. And I think that's weird, because if somebody is harassing you, if somebody is oppressing you, attacking you, belittling you, they are maybe causing you to be arrested. They're stealing your stuff. They're attacking you. I find it very strange that the response to the oppressor is to say, well, I'm just going to stir up love. Now, if you told me buy a gun, if you told me call the police, if you told me fight them, blow for blow, they hurt you, you hurt them back. Now, in the world in which I live and you live, that seems more reasonable. But the early Christians had a radical approach to their enemies, and they encouraged each other to stir up love. And when the pagan world saw the response of Christians to their animosity, they thought Christians in the first century were unstable. This, what I call this other regarding ethic, to love one's enemies, to pray for one's enemies, to perform good deeds towards one's enemies, I think is what helped to change the Roman culture. Now, I'm not suggesting this morning that that's easy. Love can indeed be quenched. Love can be weakened by anger and oppression. I think of the many couples that I know over the course of my time as a pastor, and all these people started out close, passionate, loving each other, and then along the way, because of distress, because of sickness, because of all kinds of distressing things, the couple, they become alienated and they grow apart from each other. Love can grow cold. I'm not saying it's easy. The writer seems to know this, though. And so the way to fight this urge to give up, the way to fight this invitation to cave into violence and to apathy and to hate, is to stir up love. Now, let me share one reason, and this is what I really want to do with you this morning, is just give you one reason why it is critical that you and I, in this day and age, follow the ethic of that passage to stir up the practice of love. And then I want to give you two practical ways that you and I can actually do that. Here's the reason, the number one reason why you and I must stir up love. It's because it's the pathway to a changed life. It's the pathway to a changed life. If you want your life to be changed, if you want to grow, if you want to know God, not in a superficial way where you have a form of godliness, but that your life is rooted and grounded in God, then my brothers and sisters, I call upon you this morning, including myself, to find this pathway of love, love for God and love for others. Because the pathway to change is not from the outside in. You and I have been there, done that. We've played the role. We've put on the mask. We've tried to be something that we're not. And God is calling us now to be changed from the inside out. Stir up love. This is the operating system of the human soul. You and I were created in love. You and I were created for love. You and I were created to give love. And I would say to you this morning that we cannot be fully human until we are fully alive in what it means to be loved by God and by others. And the reason why this is so hard, it's because we live in a broken world. We live in a sinful world. We contribute to the problems of the world. We're sinful, we're flawed. And our tendency, let me say it this way, my tendency is to deny my brokenness. My tendency is to position myself as better than others. And when you do that, what happens is you begin to look down on other people and you fail to see them and you fail to see yourself. But there's a second error that we face when we don't stir up love. It's this fallacy of this thinking that we're victims. Everybody hates me. Nobody loves me. Everybody's against me. I'm telling you this morning that either way you cut it, because of our sinfulness, we're going to think we're better than other people. Because of our sinfulness, we're going to think that other people are out to get us. And the end result is that we disregard other people. But here's what happens with love. You see, love is the corrective. The love of God through our Lord Jesus Christ, first, it transforms us so that, number one, we see ourselves as sinners. You know, there's nothing wrong with using that word. I know that word is almost passé. We're afraid to use the word sin, but I'm not afraid to use it. That God, through his love, showed me that I am a sinner, and yet God, in his love, showed me that through his mercy, I'm still loved I'm still valued by God, that there is no fear in this kind of love, that God's perfect love holds no more condemnation toward me. There's no shame. There's no need for bitterness. Love then becomes the corrective. And there are days, and I'm going to be honest with you this morning, I don't believe in the kind of preaching where you preach out there. I'm preaching to myself first. There are days when I feel so low that I'm looking up. There are days when you feel so discouraged, you feel so confused. And on those days, I have to be careful. And I have to go back to that anchor. I have to go back to that essential and remind myself of what is true. And here's what I tell myself on many, many days when I feel so low that I'm looking up. I say to myself, Ray, you got to remember that God knows you and God loves you. God loves you knowing exactly who you are. He sent his son Jesus to die for you. Ray, you got to remember that you have a wife named Judith who loves you. If nobody else in the world loves you, Ray, you know that Judith is going to love you. And the third thing that I remind myself about is that, Ray, remember your children love you and your children respect you. It may not do anything for you, but what it does for me is that it recalibrates my sagging soul. It puts fuel back in my tank, and it lets me know that I am loved by God and I'm loved by other people. I'm telling you, friends, love is essential. And then through the love of God, when you know that you're loved by God, when you know that you're forgiven by God, then you are able to respond to God. You are able, through the love of God, to respond to other people with whom we're in conflict. And instead of stirring up revenge and stirring up hate, you stir up love to the person who is against you. Through the love of God, we're able to lead with kindness. We're able to lead with mercy and with tenderness and with forgiveness instead of with anger and revenge and victimization. We love God because he first loved us, and this is why we stir up love. But it doesn't just stop there. Love from God and love for God allows us to do some pretty amazing things. I still remember October 2006. I was still living in Western Pennsylvania. Woke up that early morning and heard the news about a gunman who had entered one of those one-room Amish schools. If you live in Western Pennsylvania, you see these one-room Amish schools all over Western PA. They're all over Lancaster County. And that morning of October 6th, that school was filled with little boys and girls, and the gunman walked in and he told the little boys to leave, and then he tied up the remaining girls and he harmed them. He harmed them. Five of them survived, five of them didn't. But I'm not focusing on the horror of that. I'm focusing on the aftermath of that, because what happened in the aftermath of that caused the world to take notice. You see, on the day of the killings, members of the Amish community, the Nickel Mines community, they took food to Mr. Roberts' widow. Mr. Roberts killed himself in that schoolroom. They took food to his wife. 6 days after the shooting, the families who had just buried their daughters attended Mr. Roberts' funeral. And then money started. You know, sometimes we think the world is just going to hell in a handbasket, but there's a lot of generosity still in the world. And money started pouring in from all over the world to help these Amish families with their huge medical bills and burying their loved ones. And this Amish community, victimized by this man, they took some of the money they were receiving and they gave it to Mrs. Roberts, the widow, and her children. They forgave the killer. And you say, well, how were they able to do that? I believe it's because of what we're reading here this morning, that they were in a crisis moment where they could have stirred up hate. They could have stirred up revenge. They could have stirred up the community for blood, but instead they stirred up love. And when you stir up love, what comes out of you is this desire to do the countercultural thing, and that is to do good works toward the person who tried to harm you. Historians have baffled for years and years about how is it that Christianity survived? How is it that Christianity flourished when they were so outnumbered by their enemies? Why would anyone want to join a movement that honored the underclass? Why would anyone want to join a movement that celebrated meekness instead of power, that honored women, that gave dignity to slaves and lepers and the poor and the weak? And I'm telling you this morning, it's not because these Christians were supernatural, but it's because of God's supernatural work demonstrated in them through the Holy Spirit. And people were being drawn to the Jesus that they loved. Jesus says, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. And by this, everyone will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. And that's the reason why the church didn't die, hasn't died, will never die. Because the success of the church is not because of its political connections. It's not because of its money. It's not because of its buildings. It's not because of its preachers and its public rallies and its services and its programs. The success of the church for over 2,000 years, it's because people have allowed love to be the operating system of their faith. That's what makes a church effective. People are drawn to that. That's the reason why we should and must stir up love. Let me give you two quick ways as to how we can do that. How do we stir up this kind of love? Well, first of all, I think it comes from humility. I'm serious, guys. It comes from humility. And we have to get to that place where we need to humble ourselves and say, you know what? But for the grace of God, there I go. I'm not better than you. You're not better than me. And what makes us valuable, what makes us worthy, it's not what's in the bank. It's not the degrees we have hanging on the wall. It's not the zip code in which we live. It's not skin color. What makes us valuable is that God has put his stamp upon every single one of us. We're made in God's image. And this is why I love this church. I'm honored to be part of this church. Jack, I'm with you, my friend. I'm with you. It's an honor to be part of this congregation. Because here in this church, we get multiple opportunities. Sometimes we don't even want those opportunities. But we get multiple opportunities to practice stirring up love. And what's amazing about our church is that we're not all cut from the same cloth. I'm black and Jamaican. Whites, Asians, South Asians, Hispanic, men, women, Republicans, Democrats. And don't even touch the hot button issues of our day. But here we are. We're getting a lot of practice as to what it means to love one another. I wouldn't have it any other way. Here's a second practical way that you and I can stir up love. We humble ourselves. And when we humble ourselves, we see people and we see ourselves. But we also then practice compassion. You know, when we understand that every person is made in the image of God, we then should extrapolate from that that every person then deserves our love and our good deeds. We stir up love in our hearts for that person. You know, it's been troubling, and I just have to tell you, it's been troubling that lately the news has been filled with so many weird, weird, distressing stories about people calling the police because somebody of a different color shouldn't be at the community pool. Calling the police because somebody of a different color who happens to be a student at Yale University is sleeping in a commons room. Calling the police because somebody is playing golf. Somebody is barbecuing in the park. Somebody is selling bottled water in front of their apartment. Somebody's wearing a Puerto Rican shirt. You know what all these incidents tell me is that we're losing our ability to be compassionate. Hopefully, not as a nation. Hopefully that won't happen to the church. But it's telling me that in sectors of American society, we're losing our compassion one for the other. And when we lose our compassion one for the other, then anything is possible. And brothers and sisters, I'm appealing to you. Stir up love. Stir up good works. Don't stir up hate and division. Let's change that narrative. You know what's beautiful about the church? We don't take our marching orders from politicians. We don't have to wait to see who's in the White House to stir up love. We don't have to wait for an edict from the Pope to stir up love. We are people of the kingdom of God. We live by the politics of Jesus. We take our orders from Jesus. And Jesus himself told us, he already told us what to do. He said, look, it was told you back then that it is an eye for an eye, it's tooth for tooth. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you and despitefully use you. Love the stranger. Welcome the lonely. Lift up the burdens. Love one another. And I believe that this is a seminal moment for the church. That we can let our light shine. And we can see this world being changed one person at a time if Christians would allow love to be the operating system of their faith. And I mean that. I mean that in the church, in your home. And if you're here this morning and you're not behaving well at home, then you need to go back and read Scripture again. Love needs to be the operating system in your faith. We have too much religion, friends. Too much religion and not enough of the Holy Spirit and the love that he births within our hearts. And so Jesus has a dream for our church. And Jesus says to First Pres this morning that the greatest thing that you and I can do is to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. I think that's what's missing in the American church today. It's that form of godliness. It's that disordered love. And God is calling his church back to first love. You see, when I fell in love with my wife, I would do anything. She wasn't my wife then, but I was trying to do anything to say, notice me. Love is what moves us. And so it's not even sacrifice anymore, it's love. You know, when you give your money, when you give your time, when you give your heart, when you give your soul, when you give your body to Christ, it is all driven by the power of love. And if you're here this morning and you are on the fence with your faith, it's not about trying harder. It is about saying, God, would you perfect your love in me? Because I know when you perfect your love in me, I'm gonna love you even more. You got to understand, my friends, that when Jesus was with a group of Pharisees and he was invited to dinner, the Bible tells us that a woman walked into the room where they were having dinner, and this woman apparently had some kind of a reputation. And the woman came and she was kissing Jesus' feet, and she was hugging his feet, and she was wiping the tears from his feet with her hair. And the condemning, judgmental Pharisees looked among themselves and said, look, if this man were truly a man of God, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. And the Bible says that Jesus, knowing their thoughts, he said to them, listen, guys, this woman was forgiven much. And that's why she loves much. And friends, if you want to know what it means to love God, you've got to understand what you've been saved from. I grew up in Jamaica where we would sing a hymn that would bring tears to my eyes. And the hymn writer says, I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very chained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry. And from the waters lifted me, now safe am I. Love lifted me, love lifted me. When nothing else could help, it was love that lifted me. And I'm telling you, friends, when we begin to understand how great a salvation we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he didn't save us because of our Americanism, he didn't save us because of anything other than his love, it fills you with humility, it fills you with gratitude. You will be like that woman leaning at the feet of Jesus, weeping with gratitude for the great love that he's given to you. And then after that, the rest of your life is just the, it's just the expression of, God, I'm doing this because I love you. That's what it's all about. And you know what happens to the church, guys, and I'm just being honest with you, is that we've put the form of church, the way we worship, what we don't do, what we do, we've put that as the important thing on the throne, and we've forgotten the love. And that's what happened to the church in Ephesus, and God said, look, 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 there's some things I have against you. You have forgotten your first love. And when you forget your first love, I don't care how much money you have, you can't be happy. When you forget your first love, I don't care what you have in this world, you're never going to be fulfilled. God is inviting us as a church, as we turn the page on 150 years in this community, God is saying, First Pres, don't forget your first love. Come back to your first love. Think about the salvation. Think about what I've done for you. Think about my son and what he did on the cross for you. And allow that to drive your love ever closer to me. And when you walk out into the world, it doesn't matter what the skin color is, who the person is, who the enemy might be, you're going to be stirring up love in your heart for people. And if people know that love is the operating system of this church, they're going to beat a path to this door. So what you want to do, my friends, this morning is to just look at that passage from 1 Corinthians 13 and ask yourself, is my love like that? Is my love patient? Is my love kind? Is my love envious? Is it boastful? Is it arrogant? Am I a rude person? Am I the kind of person that I have to insist on my own way? Am I an irritable person? Am I a resentful person? Do I rejoice in wrongdoing? Do I live with secrecy and lies? Or do I rejoice in what is true and transparent? Am I willing to bear all things? Am I a quitter? Am I willing to believe all things and hope all things and endure all things for the sake of the love of God? I mean, that's the fiber of love to that Corinthian church that was so mangled by conflict. And the way out, the most excellent way out, he said to the church, was to walk in this kind of love. Friends, let's stir up love. Love covers a multitude of sins. And in the end, only three things are going to remain: faith, hope, and love. The greatest that will remain will be love. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, God's people say,